Good morning, Bethel. I'm still recovering from the sight this morning out in front of my window. You know, every year there's like one more storm waiting, right? You think you're done and you just have to tell yourself there's one more. There's always one more. So for my sake and maybe for yours too, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this passage together. Pray with me, please. Father, what a privilege that we have to be reunited with you through grace and mercy poured out in Jesus. And Lord, we have great comfort in knowing that you haven't just swept our sins under the carpet, but you've dealt with them head on. They were killed in Christ. And yet, through his resurrection, we have hope that not only have our sins been destroyed, but we have hope of life everlasting. Christ is raised, so we too look forward to our resurrection based on a precedent, not just a flimsy hope. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning and we sing songs, these really are the overflow of our heart. We have incredible praise and gratitude for what you have done, and what a privilege to declare them together as your people. Lord, I ask now that you would help us as we go to your word. We know you as you have revealed yourself to us in your written word and in the living word, Jesus Christ. So may we know you accurately as we take the time to diligently study your revelation in the scriptures. Give us attentiveness now, Lord. Give us courage, too, to take that which concerns us today to the scriptures and to allow you to speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and I suspect that there are a few people here this morning that maybe last week was your first week at Easter, and I just really, as people are turning to the passage that we're going to be at this morning, I want to let you know just a little bit about our church, about who we are, and what we're trying to do. If you have a bulletin, you can flip it over and look at the back, and there you'll find our mission statement and vision statement. And I just want to touch on those really quickly to remind us of kind of why we're here. On the back of your bulletin, it says our mission is leading people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We believe that the most important thing, the most important decision for any person on planet Earth is to choose Christ as the means of their salvation, to begin a relationship with him so they can be reconciled to the Father. And it's our goal to lead people to that point, to that kind of relationship. And we want this to be a growing relationship. We don't just cross the line of faith and stop, but we want to see people continue to be equipped and to grow in their faith. And so that's what we're trying to do. That's what the church is here for. If you had other expectations of the church, sorry to disappoint you. This is the main thing. This is what Christ has called us to in the Great Commission. So we want to lead people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And how we specifically imagine that here in this place with these people, we state this in our vision statement. So mission and vision are a little bit different. Mission is what God gives all of us. Vision is how we get about doing that here and now. And so our vision is we envision a caring community that equips the whole family to follow Jesus. In other words, this endeavor of becoming his disciples and his followers isn't done in isolation, but we depend upon one another for mutual encouragement and instruction and help along the way. So we envision this being done in a caring community. It's also an equipping community. You're going to find a distinctive of Bethel Church in this town and in other places that we're really focused on being an equipping church. So we're going to teach unapologetically the scriptures. And we're going to have things like the Core Certificate Program. And you're going to hear us talk a lot about theology, and we're not ashamed of that because theology is the study of God and the nature of God and how he interacts with this world. And we're particularly proud about that. And we want you to know that God through skillful study of the Word of God, and we're going to talk a lot about those kinds of things. That's who we are. We're an equipping church. And we don't want to just equip adults or just equip children. We want to equip the whole family to follow Jesus. So I hope that just, you know, I want to talk to you about that from time to time and keep that in front of us. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to fulfill the mission of God, and we're trying to do it with that specific vision in this time and this place. And so that's who we are. So if you've wandered in this morning and you've thought, I have no idea what kind of church I'm in, there you go. That's what kind of church you're in. And one of the things that we do on a Sunday morning is we study in a very systematic and thorough way the scriptures. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in chapter 12. So if you want to look there in your Bible, we've been here for, it's not quite a year, but the better part of a year. And we're actually getting close to finishing this book. You probably know this, but the Apostle Paul is generally considered by Christians and skeptics alike as a first-rate scholar. I don't know if you think about that when you think of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you just think about him as one of the authors of the New Testament. But he's generally considered to be a first-rate scholar. Even skeptics of Christianity will grant him this. They recognize his intelligence. They recognize his clear thinking and his clear articulation of arguments. And he's respected among Christendom and from skeptics as well. And right here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we see an excellent display of his scholarship, if I could call it that, or at least the display of his abilities and his passion to use the training that he's received and the mind that God has given him to advance the gospel. And so we get a chance to see kind of his intellectual chops on display here. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at several of his arguments surrounding the topic of the resurrection, but maybe not just that, but in addition to that, we're going to see the implications of them. And so we're going to learn from what he says, but we're also going to learn from how he argues. And my hope is that we will pick up on some of his methodology and that it will also equip us as we have conversations with people whom we want to know Jesus. And so we'll learn from the content. We'll also learn from his method here. The big point that Paul is trying to make in chapter 15 is quite simply this. If you dismiss the idea of bodily resurrection, if you throw that out, then Christianity falls apart like a house of cards. It just does. So if you're here as a skeptic this morning and you're looking for how to poke holes in the Christian faith, I give you the yellow brick road. There it is, you know. That's how you could do it. That's how you should do it if that's what you're trying to do. And for us as Christians, we also just need to recognize that that's the center pin. That's what holds it all together. It's the foundation. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. And we'll see how this is important here. The historical context, what was happening in Corinth. We know that so many issues of immorality had come in from the city of Corinth, which, as we've discussed, was a lot like, say, Las Vegas today, sort of Sin City, steep with all kinds of immorality. And those things had infiltrated the church and had begun to influence and affect the church. And along with that, some Greek philosophy had come in too. And among the teachings of sort of the Greek philosophers was this. They had a specific view on what resurrection might be. And they really rejected bodily resurrection. And this really kind of starts with the whole idea that the Greek philosophers felt that evil was basically located in the physical world. And that's where evil sort of resided. So they're thinking about any kind of an afterlife, which might seem profitable or beneficial, was to really get rid of and get away from the physical world. So as they imagined an afterlife, the idea of a bodily resurrection didn't resonate with them because they saw that as bringing evil with you into the afterlife. So that was sort of the basis here of some of the philosophy and the thinking, and it had begun to infiltrate the church. I don't know why people found that particularly compelling, to be honest with you. I can't even speculate my way there. But so Paul is basically going to argue for the Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection. And he bases it on the precedent of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, this isn't just a whimsical thought. It's based in something. It's anchored in something real and tangible. And he's going to go on to show us that bodily resurrection is not only the hope of the Christian faith, but the foundation of it, and that without it, the whole thing really falls apart. And so what I want to do initially is just kind of pull back and look at the whole scope of chapter 15 so you can see the progression of his argument and how he lays things out. First of all, we're going to see four things. We're going to see the historical argument, And we looked at this last week at Easter, and I'll actually just touch on it a little bit this morning. And then he moves on in verses 12 through 19 to basically show us the logical argument. And then in verses 20 through 28, he tackles the theological argument. And then fourthly, he's going to tackle in verses 29 through 34, the experiential argument. So this is really quite amazing when you think about the different lanes from which Paul is arguing. It's a very thorough treatment of the issue, and I think really helpful for us as Christians and really something to be quite proud of as we look at the scriptures. And so first of all, Paul asserts the historical argument for the bodily resurrection. And we looked at this last week at Easter, and what Paul refers to here we might call the historic creed of Christianity. And it was stated like this, you'll recognize these words, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And this we would call the historic creed of Christianity. It was something that Paul himself was taught. It's not something of his own making here. And so he kind of shows us a lot of these different things. First of all, this gospel creed can actually be traced all the way back to within 1 year of the resurrection of Christ. The church began to organize around this creed. And so it's very historical in the Christian faith. Secondly, we're told here, Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 15 that this was something he himself received as a part of his own conversion. Remember, he believed something very different. And he was confronted with the resurrected Christ and then later was taught this creed and he himself accepted this. And then he took it as of first importance. He ordered his own life around it. He also reminds the church of Corinth, who is kind of at least considering jettisoning this from their belief system, that when he was there with them, and we have this on record in AD 51, when he was there with them, preaching to them and teaching them, that this is what he taught. He taught them this gospel creed. They received it, and in fact, they took their stand upon it. So he's calling them back to a belief that they had held. And then he also reminded them the importance of hanging on to this gospel creed, which explicitly affirmed the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the consequences to their faith if they were to reject it. He shows them that. And then finally, he reminds them that the bodily resurrection of Jesus wasn't just some kind of fable or story, but it was an historical fact attested to by a host of witnesses. And so we looked at all this last week. This is sort of the historical argument for bodily resurrection based on the precedent of Jesus and the witnesses and all of that, and all of it in the face and contrary to the Greek philosophy of the day. Now we move on to our second point. I only have four this morning, so you might think we're halfway. I'm not saying we are, but one might think that. Paul asserts the logical argument for bodily resurrection. In verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, in fact, but if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so Paul is showing here that bodily resurrection in general is not an optional piece of Christianity. It's not something we can take or leave. But in fact, it's an integral necessity to it. Again, I've already sort of explained the Greek philosophy here, but they come to the conclusion that there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is confronting that and saying, if there's no sort of general or universal resurrection of the dead, then you would have to say by implication that Jesus himself wasn't. And then, of course, there's where the sort of the house of cards falls down here. One of the things I appreciate about Paul is sort of his intelligence and his scholarship that comes forward here. He invites us to consider the implications of this kind of thinking. He shows us that the philosophy that was circulating isn't compatible with Christianity. And then he systematically works through the implications of this kind of an idea. The conclusion he comes to, if you reject the possibility of bodily resurrection out of hand, then by implication, you're rejecting the Christian faith. You can't have it both ways. And there's a point that comes flying at us, which is just, you can't just calve off sort of parts of the faith that might be countercultural or might be hard for you and try to retain your faith, because very likely you're pulling out the foundation of it. Amy and I had an interesting conversation this week while we were driving around the car, and she asked me, and I'll leave parts of this conversation just for us, but she asked me, Eric, what's hard for you to accept in the faith? And I'll be honest with you, at this level, there are some parts that are harder than others, and I suspect that I'm not alone. There are things that the Bible teaches, and we read them when we go, it's really tough. It's really tough. And I think probably all of us at one level or another find some area or some corner of the scriptures or doctrinal teaching where we would look at it and go, I wish that said something different. If I could make up the faith or edit it, this might be a part that I would change or customize or modify. We don't have that liberty. We don't have that choice. And we know that God knows better than we do. I want to give you, I think, three applications from what we see here fairly quickly. But the first is this. We need to be aware of the implications of ideas. Ideas are powerful, and they have consequences. And we need to be very careful and critical as we think about certain things, that, especially that we might hear that are contrary to the faith. I think we live really in a world that loves to customize things, right? Just think about the way people handle their cars, you know. You can buy a stock car, but people really like to customize, right? And people really like to customize their religious beliefs. It's called syncretism, right? We've talked about this a little bit. You know, so I'll take a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Mormonism, take a little bit of New Age, take a little bit of, you know, I don't know, Oprah, whatever it is that she's teaching. I just sort of pick and choose these things, and I'll put together a customized faith that's comfortable. You know, it doesn't create any rub points for me, so I don't have to chafe under anything that I don't like. And I think this reveals something to us. It really shows that we kind of just don't want an all-powerful God who tells it how it is, to whom we have to submit to. We really want that place. We want to be the one that says, I know better, and God should have done it this way, or it ought to have looked like this. And in just such a viewpoint, we become a God of our own making. I think that's really the central sin of humanity. But what I love about what Paul does here is he uses a tactic of argumentation that I think is helpful. We've talked about this in our college group, and Greg Kolkel, when he was here, talked about this a little bit too. In sort of the Latin, it's referred to this way, reductio ad absurdum. Greg Kolkel called it taking the roof off. There's a good picture of it. It basically means take somebody's idea for the sake of argument and then take it to its logical conclusion, even to the point of the absurd, and simply by way of asking the question, can you live under the weight of your own ideas? And this is exactly what Paul does here, isn't it? He says, you reject bodily resurrection out of hand. Well, let's chase this to the end. Where does it take us? And hopefully the Christians there are going, my goodness, we didn't think about that. We didn't see all of the implications to the end. We can't adopt this philosophy. It's not compatible with Christianity. But I think there's something for us to learn there about being aware of the implications of ideas, and as we discuss them with other people, helping them take them to the logical conclusion to see if they hold up under their own weight. I think a second thing that, by way of application, I would encourage you in this is, this is going to sound really trite, and I'm sorry for that, but know your Bible. Know your Bible. have it in you, and in your mind, in your thoughts, in your heart in advance, so that as ideas and philosophies come up and you hear them, that you hear them with a critical eye of how they will impact the faith and how you can respond to them thoughtfully, as God very often already has, right? Know your Bible and know it in advance so that you're prepared in the moment. And then thirdly here, and this is more of a heart level thing, and that's this: rejoice in the wisdom of God's word. I don't know if you've ever spent any time to think about what a treasure we have in the word of God. It is absolutely a treasure. We have a God who is knowable, a God who wants us to know him, who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And we get to go to this word and read it and become aware of it, not so that we can fill our heads with just blank knowledge, but that we might know the God of the scriptures. And he's given that to us. And within it, we find not only information about the goodness of God and who he is, but what he's doing in this world. We find ethics, we find morality, we find great theology about the way the world is. It is an incredible treasure, and I think probably all of us here, if we're honest about it, would have to say we neglect it. We're given a treasure, and we spend too little time with it, putting it into our lives. I want to move on here. Let's look at his third argument. So Paul asserts the historical argument for bodily resurrection, and then he asserts the logical argument for bodily resurrection, and now he's going to give us the theological argument for bodily resurrection. Look at verse 20 here. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. We're going to come back to that word in just a minute. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I love that verse. We're going to talk about that. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, what we see here, this theological argument for bodily resurrection, helps us to consider this question: what is God doing in this world? What's he doing now? What's his whole plan for this thing? Where did it start? What's happening, and where are we going? And so Paul puts bodily resurrection sort of on this timeline and this whole scale so that we can see what God has been doing. He reminds us of God's redemptive program from beginning to end. He reminds us how sin entered the world through one person, Adam. He helps us to see how God's redemptive program deals with this. He's going to remove it in one person, Jesus, and has. And he reminds us of God's intention in creation, that he created a beautiful world filled with human flourishing. The word I love to use is shalom, right? Peace and wholeness and goodness, the way things ought to have been. That's the world God created, and we messed it up. And we sinned. We created the destruction that comes into this world and sets everything amok. And yet God has been gracious to provide his Son, to provide redemption, and to provide a way of restoration. And that all of this is through what we call the second Adam, Jesus, the one who restores. The sacrificial death and the victorious resurrection are the means by which God sets things to right. And so again, you can see why Paul is upset about this challenge to bodily resurrection. If you deny bodily resurrection in favor of something that's a little more popular, then you're actually ripping the guts out of the gospel. That's why he takes them to the theological argument. He wants them to see what God has been doing from beginning to end. And while they're trying to tinker with this little piece that's uncomfortable for them, they're in jeopardy of ripping the guts out of the whole theological piece of what God is doing here. And so he uses this great phrase first fruits. Probably many of you know what this is. Some of you may not. First fruits is an agricultural phrase. You know, as a farmer may bring in his crops. The first fruits is that first piece that they would bring to God by way of sacrifice and say, "I give this to you, and I honor you. These are my first fruits of all that is produced. I honor you with this." It's part of our practice of giving, right? We teach that we want you to give of your first fruits, that is, God blesses you with income, that you would look to him and say, "God, I recognize that I am not solely in charge of all that I earn, but that in fact everything that's given to me is in fact a gift. It's from you, and I'm going to honor you with my first fruits." That's what our giving is based upon. And so he uses this phrase, and it's kind of wonderful to hear it with respect to what God has done for us. Of the harvest that is coming, which is all those who believe in Jesus, his resurrection is the first fruits. It's the beginning of what's coming. We might think about it as almost earnest money. When you buy a home, you put earnest money on the home, right? You say, "I intend to come back and pay the full price in 30 years or whatever. But here's the earnest money. I'm serious about this purchase." And that's in effect what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. "I'm buying the lot of you." Jesus is the first fruits, right? That's kind of what he's showing us here. He's the precedent of what God is doing. And then there's this whole phrase here about dominion. And I don't have time to go into it all in detail, but I want to tell you this. I find it sweetly encouraging. You can take any one week of the year, just listen to the radio, but you can get depressed really quickly, can't you? Is anybody else, do times you just want to pull over the car and kick the tires or something? You know, what's going on in this world? You know, just this week, I think it was North Korea tested some missiles again. Just pretty much spewing out threats on a weekly basis or a daily basis, for that matter, about nuclear attacks and whatnot. You know, how many attacks from ISIS this week? You know, targeting Christians and worshipers. And if you understand anything about the movement, they're basically baiting a fight. That's what they're trying to do. They're baiting a fight. They're trying to bring about the apocalypse in their own thinking. That's what they're after. How do you counteract that? Tough. You hear horrific stories about human trafficking. I mean, there's times you're just driving down the road and tears are streaming down your eyes when you consider how humanity is treating itself, right? It's just this awful mess. And you look around this, I don't know about you, but you think about the beauty that God made, what he set up, what he put in motion, and put his fingerprints on us and made us image bearers of him. And the picture that was in store for us is gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's desirable, and yet what we're doing is trampling on one another. And I get to the end of some weeks and I think, "Lord, just end it, you know? Just come back and get us and put it back to rights. I'm tired of your patience, God, forgive me for that." But do you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm thankful that he's patient for me, but there's some people I wish he wasn't so patient for. I find myself as I get older more and more thinking, "Lord, come back. Come back and get me and get my friends and get my family. We want your order and your dominion. We want your gracious and righteous rule. We want your attributes to be fully released and exercised in this world." He's patient, holding back, and for this one reason, that more people would come to a saving knowledge of him. And that's about the only reason that I can go, "Okay, maybe that's worth it." But I feel tired. I feel tired of no longer having or not seeing the full expression of the attributes of God in the world in which we live. And I want them. And so I find these words really encouraging. You know, the ancient church had an Aramaic phrase, "Maranatha." I don't necessarily like the sound of the word, but I sure like what it means. It means, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Our hope is not in this world, it's in his return." I'm way off my notes now. Some other things that I find encouraging, particularly in this phrase, is this sentence that says that the last enemy is death. Let me talk about this a little bit. We've probably all been to a funeral or had a loved one die, or and maybe somebody who has come up to us well-meaning, well-intentioned, and they'll offer us an encouragement, something along the lines of, well, death is just a part of life. Have you heard that? I'll tell you this, that sentiment, while it's heartfelt, is at best only half true. Okay? Part of life in that, yeah, we're all going to face it. That's true. That's true. Unless the Lord comes back and raptures us before we go there, that'd be cool, but we're all going to face it. So in that sense, it's true. But if the person means by that that death is something that God has made us for, then they're flat wrong. Well-intentioned, but wrong. God did not make us for death. He made us for life. Death is a consequence of sin. It's what we brought into this picture through our rebellion. That's where death comes from. It's not a creation of God's. It's a creation of sinful mankind. And he comes back to destroy it. And I love, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures is when Jesus comes to Bethany to visit his friends and Lazarus has died. And the grief of all of this just comes on him at this particular moment. And what he's grieving over is death itself and the ugliness of it and the distortion of it and the pain that it has caused all of those around Lazarus and the family. Even knowing full well he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? And the reason he grieves, I think, is quite simply because he sees this ugly distortion of death, which he hasn't made. And he sees its implications on people. And here, Paul's words are wonderful. Death is an enemy to be defeated. Where, O death, is your sting, as the passage goes on later. I got to get back to my notes. Fourth point here. Paul asserts the experiential argument for bodily resurrection. I read this, verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now we're getting into some strange stuff here, yeah? If the dead are raised or not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Really quickly here, there's a couple things going on. Verse 29 is one of those verses that everybody comes to and scratches their head and says, what is happening here? One commentary that I was looking at said that there's actually over 200 interpretations of this verse. But I'm going to get it right this morning, so just that's how I feel about it. I actually do find that it's silly that there's so many variants of interpretation here, because I think it's really quite simple. You notice sort of the us-them contrast there? He's, you know, those who practice baptism for the dead, and then he contrasts it later, but us, we're willing to sort of face death every day against the beasts and whatnot. So he makes two experiential contrasts, and quite simply, I think what he's doing is he's referring to those who have the different beliefs than do Christians about no bodily resurrection, and they believe in some sort of ethereal existence in the afterlife that's not bodily. And I think he simply is asking the question, if that's their belief structure, then why do they bother going about baptizing for the dead? In other words, there's an inconsistency in their own view. There's a logical fallacy that you need to know, and even a part of hermeneutics, and it's this. It's called the is-ought fallacy. In other words, not everything the scripture says or mentions is mentioned in an affirmative way. Sometimes it's just stating something as a matter of historical fact. Frequently throughout the book of Corinthians, Paul is just citing a phrase that was common among Corinth, and then he corrects it. And so the fallacy here is the notion of Christians who or others who read the Bible and think, see, the Bible mentions slavery, therefore it's for slavery. Or see, the Bible mentions hedonism, therefore it's for hedonism. Or see, the Bible mentions baptism for the dead, therefore it's for baptism of the dead. No, he's mentioning the inconsistency of them, those who practice this, in contrast with what they're doing. So he's actually using some of these arguments of reductio ad absurdum, or taking the roof off, and saying, this is what they teach. Does it hold water? Does it stand up under its own weight? Does it make sense? Is it logically consistent? And he shows, in fact, that it isn't. It isn't. Why bother baptizing the dead if you don't even believe in a bodily resurrection? But then he shows, conversely, but we, our beliefs do hold up. In fact, the way we live our lives bears it out because we're actually willing to face death every day, so says Paul here, because of the hope that he has in the bodily resurrection that can come based on the precedent of Jesus Christ. There's consistency in their beliefs and their practice. And so he's contrasting the two here. And it just sort of brings to mind for me what he says elsewhere in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. What do you do with a guy like that? How do you oppose that fella? You know, you let him go, he's going to preach the gospel. You kill him, he's better off because he's with the Lord. And that's how he feels about it. And that's how we ought to feel about things. And I love this conclusion that he comes to true here. And then I'm going to say this in conclusion. But if there's no resurrection, then he basically gives you the invitation, get on with a hedonistic life. If you don't believe in a bodily resurrection and you don't believe that Jesus was raised, you've already ripped the guts out of your faith. Your faith is futile. You're just living for this life. Then you know what? If you're trying to sort of mix a conservative life with those kinds of beliefs, he says, you're really living stupidly. If you're just living for this life, get on with pleasure. Eat, drink, enjoy it all, because you know what? Tomorrow you die. That's what he says. He shows us really, if I can say it this way, the ugliness of life without hope. The resurrection is the foundation that the house of our faith is built upon. And because of the resurrection, we Christians do not eat and drink in a hedonistic way. And in fact, this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup in a very different way. Not for the sensations or for the fullness that they give to us, but for the symbolic reminder that they are, that God gave his son for us. And he is the first fruits. He's the earnest money. He's the down payment. He's the precedent that we have a bodily resurrection in store for us if we trust in him. And so I want to ask if those who have been approached to serve the Lord's Supper would prepare themselves. And I want to pray. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him as your Savior, then this is the symbolic way that we rehearse the gospel and we rehearse the message of our own salvation. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for taking a man like Paul, who was a skeptic and antagonistic and, in fact, persecuted the church, and yet you used all of the goodness that was in him, Lord, through his conversion, to be a champion for the faith, to articulate good arguments, to lay things out clearly and plainly so that we could see them and really see the glory of the faith that we have. And we can see here in this passage how it all is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. How fun it is to linger, Lord, in this truth and to rejoice in the hope and the comfort that it gives to us. And so, Father, as we come to the bread and to the cup, may our minds be rightly fixed upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.